I just have to say, I have a wonderful husband. All right, my name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. For it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be that way with you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Amy. And thank you, Joey, for bringing her script. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we have been in a series throughout the school year, from running basically from the start of school all the way through Easter and the Holy Weeks, that we are looking through the Gospel of Mark. So we're kind of turning the corner to the home stretch, the running out throughout this spring. And as we're getting to this particular passage, you see Jesus now for the third time. So if you've been following the Gospel of Mark, it's been Mark 8, Mark 9, and now Mark 10, where Jesus predicts he's going to suffer and be raised. Now, again, trying to help you, if you're new to the Bible and new to these categories, the working assumption in the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus' ministry was that Messiah, now this is not what Jesus was saying, this is the way the Jewish culture was thinking, Messiah was going to bring the final hope of the restoration of Israel. They were going to free them from oppression. At that time, they were being occupied by the Romans. It was very much earthly, not just heavenly. There was a very sense of, you know, what's really going to happen here is really King David's long, glorious reign is finally going to be reestablished and put Israel back where it should be, which is on top. So you have a very earthly sense about what Messiah is going to do. Jesus has been called Messiah. That's the Greek term is Christ. So Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah. So there's this expectation about what his reign, what his glory is going to bring. And so you have them completely missing his foreshadowing of what he's coming to do is not to be installed as an earthly king. He has a kingdom, like he will say with Pontius Pilate, "Look, my kingdom's not of this world." Now, it has earthly ramifications, to be sure, but I'm not here to occupy an earthly throne right now. I'm actually here for another purpose. I'm here to atone. I'm here to reconcile all cosmic dynamics of good and evil and heaven and earth and hell, and I'm here to redeem eternally my people, and I'm here to enact that, and that's going to start a kingdom that is not, it's on this earth, but it's not of this world. So if you can see that crossing of expectations, it helps us have an ounce of compassion for James and John. An ounce. But be careful, because James and John are just like us, okay? And what we're going to try to look at, I mean, they really do make an outrageous request. I just want to ask you, what outrageous requests have you heard of? Now, you know, performers and celebrities are famous for their very fussy, particular, outrageous requests. Like, you know, somebody comes to do a concert and there are very specified contracts that what the green room or the backstage area has to be like. Like, for instance, there's one known contract that if this performer comes, it's Paul McCartney, that there's no animal products are to be anywhere in the green room whatsoever. No leather, no milk, no nothing that came from an animal is allowed to be anywhere in the place. There's another performer that they arrive before 11 a.m., it's Taylor Swift. If she comes before 11 a.m., there's a very, very highly detailed particular Starbucks order that needs to be there when she arrives. You know, it's just funny, as you can make the sense, there are other performers that have, like there's one performer, Rihanna, that if you have her backstage area, the temperature range has to be within a 2-degree setting of what she wants the temperature to be like. Beyoncé wants certain colors not present. She only wants certain colors there, and certain colors are not allowed to be anywhere in sight. What outrageous requests have you heard of? What does that say? What does it reveal? What does it bring to mind? And just be careful, because then we have this situation where these two men, they're making a request, and you can see it really ticks off their buddies. But you can see that what it says is not so much what it says about Jesus, because it does reveal him in his kindness of his response, but it says so much about them. And really, remember, we always want to read the scripture through the lens of how am I just like these people? What does it reveal about us? Okay? Because in other words, there's a capacity we have to miss God's eternal purposes, and we get so earthbound, we get so time and space oriented that we can be missing the larger goal, the larger priorities, the larger story, because we've got tunnel vision on our little agenda. And as we see that in particular in this story, we're going to look first at what I'm going to call Gentile lords, James, John, and us, because Jesus talks about what the Gentile lords do. And it's really about a use and a perception of what you do with power. We're going to see how Jesus responds with what he's going to foreshadow as an amazing ransom. That's a very significant word. But then lastly, if that's really true, in other words, if there's a way that we're broken and Jesus responds with grace and mercy, it should produce in us such a transformation. I'm calling it a rewired way of living. That's what we want to try to talk our way through in this particular passage, okay? So let's start with, just James and John. So we're just looking there very specifically there. So they, the sons of Zebedee in verse 35, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Parents, have your kids ever said anything close to that? If you can you remember ever asking somebody for that? Parent, coach, teacher, boss. I mean, just think about what that says. I want you to, so kids, there are these things called checks. You may not use them anymore, but you basically write on a piece of paper that is a banknote, an equivalent of amount payable from your account to somebody else's account. There's an expression called a blank check. And what you might have that language in your usage of like, oh, you've just been given a blank check. What does that mean? Well, it was the understanding that somebody with enough resources wrote a check payable with your name and they signed it, but they left the amount blank, meaning you get to put in whatever number you would want. That's a blank check. James and John are asking Jesus for a blank check. We want to ask you to do whatever we ask. And that's so audacious and galactically stupid. But it's amazing. Because so we can see the request, but notice Jesus says that there is a way the world works. So if you bump down closer to verse 42, when he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over others. And great ones exercise authority. In other words, there's a way this world works. What is the assumption about where you are and where you should be going? Wherever you are, you should be going up. Whatever you have now, what you should expect next is better. Wherever position you're in and rank, well, the next step is higher. That's the way the world works. The assumption is low is bad, high is good. To serve is terrible, to be served is great. That's the world's assumptions. And now remember what James and John are asking of the person they're talking to. Bruce Waltke is a great Old Testament expert and scholar, and he just had a great summary. It's always stuck with me about the differentiation between righteous and unrighteous. And this is the way you can tell it. Unrighteous, I would disadvantage my neighbor to advantage myself. That's unrighteous. Any arena, any situation, if I would disadvantage my neighbor to advantage myself, that's unrighteous. What is it to be righteous? It's to disadvantage myself to advantage my neighbor. That's righteous. And remember, the Lord is righteous. So what are James and John doing? And who are they addressing? Notice their assumption is an earthly sense of what the Messiah is there to do. And they said to him, Jesus responds. I mean, it's really amazing. I would love to see the video feed. I would love to see the expression on Jesus' face. Did he smirk? Did he scowl? I mean, did he just give you the nonplussed, like, wait, excuse me, what? Look. Back to James and John in verse 35. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he says, what do you want me to do? He doesn't say, I'll do it. He asks, what's your question? What do you want me to do for you? Great parenting cue there, by the way. When your child does say, hey, I want to ask you a really big question. What's your question? Don't agree ahead of time. Sure, I'll do it. Don't do that. Ask what the request is. We want you to grant to us to sit one in your right hand and one in your left in your glory. In other words, in the earthly assumption, we're going to Jerusalem, because we're going to the capital because you're finally going to kick out the Romans and I get it. The crowds are building. The miracles are getting bigger. The assumption everywhere is you've got the power to kick demons out. What can you do with the Romans? You can feed thousands of people with just one meal. You can heal and your words and your wisdom. It's finally happening. You're going to be king, and we want to be your prime ministers. You're going to be the king. We want to be viceroys. One on the right, one on the left. So we're not asking to be the king, but we want to be next to the king. But notice the key preposition, for us. So there's the place of assessment right there. That's where we've got to stop. We've got to ask, you know, what hideous instinct is in me that I want to leverage the most powerful person in the universe for my own agenda? What is that? That, if you're new to this whole thing, if you're new to the Christian faith or new to the Bible, that's what the Bible says is wrong with us. I mean, that's really behind murder and war and Putin going into Ukraine and, you know, a one man trying to tell, you know, several billion people what to do in China, or the idea that somehow you exist for my advantage. Where does that come from? Because all of us in our fallenness really have the same instinct. I want God to work for my advantage. It's easy to want my neighbor to work for my advantage, let alone my spouse, my kids, my coworkers, my classmates, and my teachers and coaches and everybody in my life. Because isn't it, at the end of the day, aren't I not the most important one? I mean, that's what we're thinking. And you're thinking it, and I'm thinking it, and the person beside you is thinking it. And does that now not make sense of why we fight and bicker? I mean, you can see the response of the disciples. They began to be indignant, verse 41, when the ten heard it. They were ticked off. I mean, what does your instinct to advantage yourself do to your neighbor? It doesn't please him. It doesn't satisfy her. And if you have all of creation, all of us as the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we are fallen and broken with that instinct. Do you want to know why you fight in your marriage? That. You know why you can't get along with your kids? That. You know why your kids won't do what you want them to do? That. That's in their heart, and it's in your heart, and it's in mine, and it's in everybody's. That instinct to want to leverage even God in human form. And now catch what they've just missed. Go back to verse 32. So he's ahead of them. He's leading the parade. They are on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus ahead of them. He's leading this march. And they're amazed and they're following. And then, but taking the 12 again. So they've just been rebriefed. It happened in Mark 8. And in fact, it says in Mark 8, and he told them this plainly. And he does visit, he hits it again in 9. And now here he hits it again in chapter 10. He tells them what was to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Delivered over, means to be put in the power of. You're not in power if you're delivered. You are in the power of somebody else's hand. Jesus is being delivered over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they will condemn him to death and deliver again him over to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans. We know it's now Pilate. And they will mock him, spit on him. This is more detail than he's given yet. Flog and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. So he has just briefed them on what he's really there to do. And James and John think, ka-ching. So, have you been in a meeting before? Have you been in the classroom before where the person leading the meeting or the teacher just gave an explanation and then somebody who wasn't in the checked out in the room then looks up and asks the very question the person just answered? I mean, have you had that experience, right? And you just think, dude, what were you doing? I was in a meeting literally just about 3 weeks ago where that happened. And I watched 9 adults all kind of exchange glances of like, didn't we all, the discussion that just took place for 15 minutes, answer the question you just asked? And he'd been on his laptop. So we were having a discussion and the person who is supposed to be part of the discussion is just on his laptop. I don't know if he's doing banking or is checking his credit card balance or sending emails. Who knows? He was not engaged. And his question revealed it. And James and John, their question reveals they were not engaged. They weren't listening. They were not dialed in to the purpose of Jesus and the purpose of his mission. And they still think this is about me. So that's where you and I have to check. And this is the thing that makes me tremble. How close to Jesus were they? They're in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. That's the trio that everywhere that Jesus, when he pulls, he's got the 12, but when he pulls the 3 alongside, it's always Peter, James, and John. So 2 of the 3 that are always in the inner circle are so close to Jesus and they could miss it. How could you and I miss it? Proximity to Jesus doesn't mean you can't lose sight of the agenda and the mission. That's why we want to rehearse the gospel daily, because daily I need the grace of Jesus. And sometimes hourly, because I need to come back to, wow, I just lost sight of the bigger story. Because somehow I flipped this thing and made it about me when it was never about me. Where are you vulnerable on this? Where do you have agendas still nursing the agenda that what Jesus is really going to do is finally give you your golden ticket? Second big idea. And then we have the amazing response of Jesus to James and John and to people like you and me. Because we can miss it. And then what does Jesus do about it? Again, a good parenting cue. and Mick Jagger may not have been too far off on it. You can't always get what you want, but if you try, sometimes you might get what you need. There's a way in which what Jesus looks at is not what we want. He's always laser focused on what we need. And what does Jesus do? He goes right at the need. Not the want, he goes at the need. Their question revealed a need. They still have a capacity, a great capacity to nurse a selfish agenda. You and I have an amazing capacity to continue to think it's really about me. And Jesus goes at that need with what that need requires, and that is redemption. Jesus doesn't kick them in the teeth. Jesus doesn't throw rocks at their head. There's no record he yells at them. Now, he does correct them, and we'll come back to that idea in just a few minutes, but just think about what does Jesus do about it? He knew what was ahead, and he was willingly going there. If you go back to the verse 32, and remember that he is leading. He's ahead. They're on the road, and Jesus is walking ahead of them. Jesus is exercising leadership to go at what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. And he is there because he knows exactly what needs to happen, and that's what the plan of the Father for him and the Spirit from all eternity was, that he would need to come and to redeem us. There was going to need to be an atoning sacrifice, and there was going to be this language he uses of a ransom. But right now, notice that Jesus leads. How does he respond? He responds with initiative. Secondly, he knows that need, to meet that need is going to require suffering. That's where you need to really look. There's some imagery here that bears explaining. Notice in his exchange with James and John, when he says in verse 38, you have no idea what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they eagerly say, yes, 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 we are. And then he responds, the cup I drink, you are going to drink. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you're going to be baptized, but to be at my right or my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. It's not my call. That's my Father's call. But your calling is going to follow my calling. And notice his calling is a cup and a baptism. Okay, what's that about? If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, remember the New Testament is a completion of the Old Testament, and all throughout the Old Testament, you see two primary usages of the word cup. When the word cup is used in the temple language, there was always an offering, and there was a component of the offering called an oblation. Basically, it was called a drink offering. And the idea was there would be a cup involved where you were coming to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and whether it was part of the atoning sacrifice for a sin of a sacrifice against sin or a praise offering or something like that, there would be a cup of good wine that would be symbolically poured out upon the hot coals of the altar as a oblation. The idea was you were sharing a drink with your maker. That's the offering of thanksgiving. Or you were acknowledging that to atone for the sin, what was really good need to be poured out and sacrificed because of the damage that it was done by your sin. So notice the association of cup is sacrifice. Then the other usage primary in the Old Testament is that when God is promising basically some kind of oracle of judgment, and when wrath was going to come upon his people, the language of cup would be offered again and again and again. So the word cup, notice whether it's used with sacrifice or judgment, notice, is any of that sound like party? In other words, if I say beer pong, I don't mean like a red solo cup where you're thinking, oh, party. The opposite. When you hear a cup and Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's implying the priestly sacrifice and the judgment all coalescing in one event, because he is going to be the sacrifice foreshadowed in all the temple rituals, and he is going to bear the wrath that was promised against people like you and me. Cup equals judgment and suffering. So does baptism. The baptism implies a pouring out. And again, I know many of you come from Baptistic backgrounds, and in your association, you hear the word baptized, you think dunk. Okay, that's not evil. I'm not even going to say that's a sin. I have some disagreements. I'm a Presbyterian on purpose. But the language, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when it says, "And the Holy, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is poured out upon you." And that was the promise that the Lord had given. And the language of baptism, and notice even when I baptize, if you've been here and I baptize an adult or a child, I'll get some water in my hand and I pour it on their head. Because the word baptized means to pour out. What is Jesus saying? He's going to be baptized. He is going to pour out his life for you, and God's wrath and judgment is going to be poured out upon his head. So whether it's referring to what Jesus is going to pour out or what the Father is going to pour out upon Jesus, it still goes to that idea of suffering and sacrifice. So if you're new to this and you see cup and baptism, you could think, okay, he's going to drink a drink and he's going to get dunked. No, no, no. Jesus is going to suffer and die. And the significance of that suffering and dying is a fulfillment of all of those oracles and promises and commands in the Old Testament rituals that pointed to the atoning sacrifice and the coming of judgment. See, if you're new to all this, now go down to verse 45. Because Jesus says very specifically, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, that ransom language. In the usage in the New Testament time, the word ransom there would have most likely applied to the idea that you were going to be buying somebody out of slavery. All right, think not just about what's being done, but think about who's doing it and how they're doing it. Okay, a two-year-old says, "I have a drawing for you." What are your expectations? Your two-year-old grandchild, a two-year-old friend, you know, person in one of these classes in here where you volunteer, a two-year-old in your neighborhood says, "I have a drawing for you." What are your expectations? Like crayon scribbles, right? Okay, a seventh grader who's really good at art says, "I have a drawing for you." What are your expectations? Maybe a little higher, right? What if somebody said, "I found a Rembrandt in my grandmother's belongings, and I want to give it to you"? What are your expectations? Not just of what, but because of whom and how. Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve." Now, significant, who is the Son of Man? He's the divine God-man. He's the God-human. What are your expectations about what he can do and how he can do it? And then, of all the things you think he's here to do, you would think he's here to be, if anybody deserves to be served, it's him. And yet he says the Son of Man is here not to be served, but to serve. And then these amazing words, to give his life as a ransom, ante, in the place of many, like you and me. What's wrong with you and me? We flip the agenda about everybody's orbit and priorities and purpose should be toward my advantage. And then the God who made us and the God against whom we've sinned says he's here to disadvantage himself to make right and atone for and heal what's guilty and broken in us. He's here to meet our needs. He's not here to give us what we want, but he is here to meet our deepest, deepest needs. And if that takes root, so if you can think through that lens of what I would say this confessionally. My nature, in my fallen nature, is not to give or serve. It is to gain and to be served. My fallen nature is not to disadvantage myself. It's to disadvantage you, to advantage me. My nature is to build my own power base. That's my fallen, selfish nature. And knowing this about us, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to go at that brokenness inside of me and people like you to say, I'm here to save somebody like that. That means the Creator has come to serve the fallen creature, and that means the judge has actually come here to serve the criminal. Who does that? This is, okay, if you're new, this is utterly unique in any comparative religion you're going to study. You're not going to find that right there, that idea, that instinct, in any other religion. You're not going to find it in Islam. It's not in, even it's embedded in promises in Judaism, because it's going to be fulfilled in Christ. It's not in Zen. Zen Buddhism is really a philosophy, not even a religion. And then in any other Hinduism or any stripe of Hinduism, you're not going to find that instinct right there. Jesus is utterly, utterly unique. And that religion is not what you do to gain access to him. It's what he's doing so that you could get access. Because in your current condition, you never would. Which leads us to the third big idea real quickly. Notice that Jesus embedded in the promise of what he's going to suffer also just that one little kernel of hope in verse 34. And after 3 days, he will rise. Yes, he's going to give his life as a ransom, but also there's going to be hope. I mean, there's a miracle. Look at what God is going to do for the guilty ones. Look at what God is going to do for people like us who have been offensive to him and wanted to leverage him for our agenda. And then, yet embedded in there is this hope that just after Jesus has done this, he's going to be restored to his rightful place. And restored in that rightful place, he is going to include us in the mission that he came to meet the needs, not the desires, but to meet the needs of people all around him, all over the place. And that means that's like rewiring. If any of you have old houses, our house was built in 1947. It was fun to talk to an electrician. We bought the house and some things have been rewired, but when we bought it and we're doing all kinds of renovations, and one of the electricians said, he's like, kind of like, dude, you've got like knob and tube wiring. If you don't know what knob and tube wiring is, it was stuff that was done in like from the 1920s to maybe the 1950s. And our house was built in 47. What it basically means is old cloth with some rubberizing material was wrapped around the wire, and the wires were run all through the studs and with these glass porcelain insulators. And so basically you have wire that over 20, maybe 30 years, the coating of the cloth and rubberized stuff would probably decay. But if you run that from 1940s to the 2000s, that stuff's gone. So I got hot wires running through wood frames all through my house. Not, doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? Why would we rewire something? It's way better. And when you rewire it, the plugs, most of the plugs in our house were the two-prong, you know, the three-prong that's got the ground wire where you can plug. It's a three-prong plug, which is most of your appliances, the new ones now. But I had none of those three-prong plugs in our house except for like in two spots. And they had rewired one outlet in the kitchen. What does rewiring mean? It means you're going back to the basics of how everything works. Rewiring means the new is going to work a lot better. And there's going to be a lot less danger involved. A lot less risk of burning our house down by plugging in a toaster. That would be good, right? What would it mean to rewire your heart? That the old assumptions are completely pulled out and wiring is run for an entirely new set of assumptions. Because notice what Jesus says. And the question there is, what's ahead for us? Well, what's ahead for us is now a whole new way of living. Now, I think, going back to the very beginning of the narrative, I think if you go back to verse 32, just like there, and I think he was talking about the crowds, but I think metaphorically it's certainly true of us, and they were on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And I think that is exactly, that's what's ahead for you and me both. There's amazement and fear ahead because it's going to be different. Amazement because it's a whole new way of living. Fear because it's a whole new way of living. Because you're not now, I mean, how much momentum is there in your life to get everybody to serve you? I mean, you've learned to negotiate, you've learned to do contracts and deals to get what you want, right? To get your agenda. I mean, it sounds like if I live to serve others, that would mean now I'm going to lose. I mean, remember what was the starting assumption? Wherever you are, higher is better. What should happen is the higher I get in life, the less I have to serve. Because the goal is to actually be in the place where I literally serve no one anymore and everybody serves me. Isn't that the nice American dream? The American dream is a spiritual nightmare. And Jesus seems to be painting the picture that the better you get, the more you serve. The deeper in you get, the less you are served. Except that the key service that has been provided to you has been provided by whom? Him. Wherever you are, the Son of Man served you. And that's terrifying because that means different. That means change. That means, oh, the agenda is not about me anymore. And that means that I'm not going to get served. I should expect to serve and serve more and serve more and serve more until I end my days and all I have ever done is serve. And notice there's a profound correction. He does say to them back in verse 38, when he says, the cup I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with John baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, yes, James and John, after I suffer and I'm raised and your eyes are open to my real purpose, the real eternal kingdom, the real messianic work, and the Spirit falls upon you, the scales will drop off your eyes, and then you will understand my kingdom is not of this world. But it is revolutionary for this world, and you're going to be part of the revolution. And when that revelation takes place, guess what? They're going to want to kill you too. In fact, James and John, they will. You are going to suffer, but it's going to be okay. Because you're going to be raised to eternal life with me. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who, after you've died, can kill both body and destroy you in hell. Get your eyes on the eternal story, not the temporary. You will suffer. Paul writes it, everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. Everyone. Jesus says, do not be surprised if they hated me, they'll hate you. You should expect it. That means we seek it, but we should expect it. So when it happens, not if, when persecution, disagreement, suffering happens for the sake of Jesus, we can be sad, but we shouldn't be surprised. And then notice what Jesus consolidates it all with. He says, correction, not like the world, not with you. You want the places of highest advantage. You want to be at my right and my left. You want the spot where you would be advantaged the most. Then he noticed back into verse 43, and you know that with those who are considered rulers of the Gentile, they lord it over and their great ones exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you. Not that way. The world and then us. The way the world does it and the way we do it. And then notice he takes a downward plunge. Whoever would be great would be your servant. That's a low term. And whoever would be first must be slave. And that's the lowest term used. It's a term in Greek that meant that you were absolute property and you had no rights. It's the same term Paul will use when he introduces the letters again and again and again. The epistles, when Paul writes, he'll write, I'm a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. That's the same term he uses. In other words, Paul says, I have no rights. I'm the utter property of Jesus. You want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? You want those spots? Become slave. And just remember, you're not the first one, because I'm going to do it first. Follow me. Serve the way I serve. Love the way I love. Give the way I give. Forgive the way I forgive. Show mercy the way I show mercy. Exercise patience the way I exercise patience in every regard. I mean, just think about what difference does hope make? What difference does love make? Very seldom will you take a low spot willingly. They're like, okay, somebody says, hey, I've got a tough assignment for you. Would you like to come do something miserable? And you're kind of like, why? And say, oh, because somebody you love will get released if you do. You're like, oh, you might think about it. Or if somebody says, hey, come through this rigorous process, and on the backside will be a value and a hope that's better than what apparent misery and trial looks like today. We got a young man from our congregation and our network of churches is out at Buds training right now. Pray for a kid named Jake. Jake is literally going through SEAL training this week. Hell Week is next week. He's still in. He's getting brutalized every day. This was one of the assignments they gave him this week. The assignment was go out and then do your calisthenics in the sand and roll in the Pacific, and it's freezing water because it's in the 50s, and roll in the sand and roll in the sand. And they said, now we want you to go, you can go to your bed. And they got to their beds. They said, now do calisthenics in your bed. All the sand, all the water, it's now in their bed. Just to make sure they knew it, that when they did get break time and they were going to have like about 2 hours to sleep, they were going to go sleep in a sandy, wet bed to train them. Because what's ahead in their assignments are going to be hardships worse than that. And he's still in. Why will you go into hardship? You'll do it for love. You'll do it for hope. How much more love, how much more hope do you and I have? So the call, don't be serve, serve. Now does it make sense? It's not an earthly agenda. He is not a merely earthly king. He's bringing the heavenly rewiring right into you and into me, rewiring all our expectations, rewiring our hopes, rewiring our sense of love. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that where you can fuel with joy and amazement, you can fuel our work with new energy. And Lord Jesus, that your death and your resurrection even help sustain us even before the threat or even the promise of suffering. And Lord, help us to be open to correction as you corrected James and John, as you corrected all your disciples. And that as you make us a community where we love each other enough to correct each other, thank you that greatness is not something that is being delivered only to us, but it's now a quality, Lord Jesus, you call us to deliver to others. Your love, your wisdom, your very resources, all of your eternal power, we convey. And thank you that you are patient with us when we don't get it. Help us to be patient with others when, as of yet, they don't get it, not least not yet. But help us to persevere as you persevered with James and John. And knowing, Lord Jesus, that as you saw through to the other side, the hope and the love you have for us carried you through your suffering, that we would be redeemed. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.